Good morning. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 8. And while you're turning there, I want to thank Cam and Lindsay for using their artistic talents to set the scripture to music and to set good lyrics to music. That was wonderful to sing a song that you guys have written. And we're going to start in Psalm 8 today. But today is Palm Sunday, right? And that gives us an excellent opportunity to talk about a unique kind of greatness that God displays. In Psalm 8, we're going to see that God wins the victory over his enemies, but he does it by a means that you wouldn't expect. He chooses a strategy that I don't think any of us would anticipate. Now, after we look at Psalm 8, we are going to read about the triumphal entry and the events of Palm Sunday from Matthew chapter 21. But before we get there, I want us to look at Psalm 8. And the reason I want us to look at Psalm 8 is because on Palm Sunday, Jesus quotes Psalm 8, but he quotes it in a way that if you understand Psalm 8, it is astonishing. And I want you to understand the way he uses Psalm 8. Now, we need to say Jesus loved the Psalms. You can observe this when you read the gospel accounts. He loved the Psalms. He was constantly quoting the Psalms, and we're going to study Psalm 8 before we look at the events of Palm Sunday so that we can better understand why Jesus quotes Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, which is a Psalm of David, we read the following. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What would you say is the main point of Psalm 8? I would argue that the main point of Psalm 8 is this, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's majesty is the point of Psalm 8. And whenever you see a psalmist begin and end a psalm with the same sentence or the same phrase when they bookend a psalm, I think that you can see from what they write at the beginning and end what the main point of the psalm is. David is speaking here about the greatness, the glory, the splendor of who God is. And the reason I want to stop and make sure that we see that is because I have heard sermons and I've read blog posts written by some evangelicals, by some progressive evangelicals, that like to turn this psalm on its head and make the glory of mankind the main point of the psalm. And you can probably anticipate where they do that. They go to verses 5 through 8 about the high place God has given humanity in creation, for instance, ruling over the animals, being different than the animals in the sense that we're made in the image of God. And then they try to make it this soliloquy about how great mankind is. But in the psalm, it's God's name that is majestic, not man's. It's the main point of the psalm. Don't let other people confuse the issue or take the middle verses of this psalm and turn it on its head. God's majesty bookends the psalm, and that's really the main point of the psalm. And notice also in verse 1, the two names that David uses for God. The word Lord is in all capital letters, and in Cam and Lindsay's song, they just went ahead and brought that right over as Yahweh. That's God's covenant name with Israel. And what I want to point out is this. David is not using the generic Hebrew name for God, El or Elohim. He's using God's covenant name with Israel. And if you remember the story behind that name, it's important because the name says something about who God is. In Hebrew, names have meanings. They communicate something about the person that they denote. And so if you remember, Moses met God in the burning bush incident out in the wilderness. God is going to send him to Egypt. And there's this, I kind of smile Because it's an awkward moment where Moses is like, who am I supposed to say? He's like trying to figure out how to ask, what's your name, right? And he says, so when I go, who am I going to say sent me? And he says, my name is I am that I am, or I am who I am, which is, that's the meaning of the term Yahweh in Hebrew. And what it points to is this, that God is the absolutely existing one. He always has existed. He always will exist. There was never a time where he didn't exist, but then came into being. There's never a time where he will go out of being. He never changes his being because he has all his attributes in perfection. So he can't grow technically because he's already perfect in all his attributes. He is there. He's not going away. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. All of humanity can decide together to ignore God and act like he doesn't exist, and he's not going to curl up in a corner of the universe and suck his thumb because we didn't affirm him. He is the absolute existing one. He is there to be dealt with on his terms or none at all, and he doesn't go away. And what David is saying is that the glory of the absolutely existing one is on display in all of creation. His greatness can be perceived everywhere on earth. Maybe another way to talk about his name would be to say this. He does not depend on anyone for his existence, but all the rest of creation depends on him for its existence. And his greatness can be perceived in every place on earth. He created and sustains all things. He's displayed his splendor above the heavens. And there's no one you can compare him to. There's no viable rivals for him in the universe. He is greater and wiser and more majestic than everything and everyone. And so the main point of the psalm then is for us to perceive God's majesty. But here's the question. There's many different kinds of majesty, right? There's different kinds of glory. So what kind of glory and majesty are we looking at here? Well, let's let David define it in this psalm. In this psalm, he's chosen two particular kinds of majesty God has put on display. And those two unique kinds of majesty David points to, you can see them in relation to children and then to mankind in general and to a special man in particular. Let's look at these starting in verse 2. In verse 2, David says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your enemies, your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So David is giving an explanation of how God puts his glory on display, and I don't know about you, but I get so distracted by the contrast here that I almost miss the explanation just reading through it, right? And the contrast is this. We were talking about how great God is, how amazing his majesty is. There's no one you can compare him to. But then in verse 2, we get infants. Right? We get nursing toddlers. Now, I'm going to refer to the nursing babes as toddlers here, and here's the reason why. In the Old Testament times and in the time of Christ, Jewish mothers typically nursed their children till at least 3 years old. This week, when I was trying to do research on it and get an exact number, I even found rabbinic literature that talks about women nursing their children up through age 5. Now, when you talk about, let's make it a 3-year-old. When you talk about a 3-year-old, in our culture, we don't call that a baby anymore. We call that a toddler because they're walking around and talking and doing things. And so we end up with toddlers and babies, and it seems like a contrast to this absolutely existing one with whom no one can compare. And so the question is, what are babies and toddlers doing in this psalm? Why are they here? Well, in verse 2, you can see what they're doing. They are defeating God's enemies. Apparently, something is coming out of their mouths that is strong enough to subdue the enemies of God. Imagine, to illustrate this, imagine for a moment that there was a high school basketball coach, and he took a bunch of high school age boys who were clearly shorter and less coordinated and less athletic even than most other high school basketball teams. But this coach was able to design offensive plays and a defensive scheme whereby he took this, you know, ragtag group of high schoolers and he defeated an NBA basketball team. I know that's hard to imagine, but imagine if a coach pulled that off. You're watching the game and you're like, I can't even believe what I'm seeing. And now, when that game finished, if that coach won, who would get the glory? Would it be the high schooler who scored the most points in the game, or would it be the coach? See, it would be the coach for designing those plays that he was able to defeat an NBA team with inferior talent, right? That's what God is doing here. He's doing something similar here. He's taking the weakest possible people on the planet and defeating his human enemies with them. God is winning a victory here, but the way he's doing it is really strange. When I played high school football, the coach made us lift weights and do sprints, and our motto was bigger, faster, stronger. That was our goal. We wanted to get bigger, faster, and stronger. And imagine if they were interviewing a football coach before the big game, and they said, you know, coach, this is like the best team in the league. What are you going to do? Like, what's your game plan? How are you going to defeat these guys? Because it looks hopeless. And imagine the coach saying, well, I'm going to bench all of our starters, and I'm going to suit up some toddlers. You should see these kids fly around the field. They just swarm the football on defense. You're not even going to believe it when you see it, right? We would think he's crazy. Like, call the owner, fire the coach before he embarrasses us, right? That's just not the tactic we would use. But here's the thing. In Psalm 8, God is using those who are smaller and slower and weaker to win a victory over his enemies. And by using the weak to obtain victory, God is actually putting a unique kind of majesty and wisdom he has on display. He's using inferior tools to get a job done against his enemies. The other kind of unique majesty in this psalm is the way that God relates to mankind in general. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Notice that God created the cosmos in these verses with his fingers, right? We've already seen language like this in Isaiah. In Isaiah, God stretched out the cosmos, and he measured it from the tip of his pinky to the tip of his thumb. That's a span by ancient measure. Isaiah 40 has talked about how he measured the waters of all the oceans in the palm of his hand. All the nations of the earth are like a drop of water in a 5-gallon Lowe's bucket, or a speck on a scale compared to the greatness of our God. That's what these verses are communicating. And in these two verses, you see that even though God is infinitely great, and by comparison mankind is nothing, that God still cares. I mean, if mankind seems insignificant compared with the scale of the earth, right? And even more insignificant compared to a star. What is man compared to all the stars of the cosmos, right? It's just, there's an insignificance there, and yet God cares. And what he does is, it's another contrast, just like the toddlers in verse 2, compared to the vastness of the cosmos, mankind is insignificant. So why is he here? Well, he's here because, again, like the toddlers, God is using mankind to accomplish something. Look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Mankind appears in this psalm because God is using mankind to rule over the natural world. You see here the glory of God as a delegator. He's using the weakness of mankind to rule over the animal kingdom. And when I read these verses, my first thought runs to mankind in general, right? Especially, what, verses 7 and 8, where you see mankind domesticating or taming wild animals. But notice the language that's used here. The Son of Man is a messianic title, right? And one day all things are subdued under mankind's feet. When is that happening? Well, if you go over to the New Testament, you see that the greatest fulfillment of Psalm 8, and these verses in Psalm 8, is not mankind in general, even though, you know, we do rule over the animals. The greatest fulfillment is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And because of my purposes in this sermon, I'm not going to go to the New Testament to elaborate on that. But if you look at passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and the idea of God subduing all things under the feet of his Messiah in the end, that is actually the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8, of this section of Psalm 8, is God ruling over all of creation through the God-man as a representative of mankind, who rules over nature and has power over nature in a way that we, all of us put together right now, we can't exercise, right? Like, we can't command the winds to stop blowing. We can't bring people back from the dead. But the rule that the God-man will exercise over creation is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8. Now, the point I want to make here about Psalm 8, especially in verse 2, is that you see God using the weak things of the world to overcome his enemies. And again, that's not a strategy that most of us would anticipate or choose. But if you think about it, you find this theme all over Scripture, God using the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And not only that, you see God himself in the form of the Son humbling himself and coming in a humble way that we wouldn't expect. And this strikes at the heart of one of the problems we have, right? And I'll admit it, this section of the sermon is mostly autobiographical, okay? To ambitious people, using weak things to get a victory, that doesn't make sense, that doesn't usually work for us. But also, it seems like foolishness. Let me give you an example. To ambitious people, the fact that God the Son didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, that looks dumb. If there was ever anything that should be grasped, it would be equality with God. At least that's what my ambitious side says, which is why it's a really good thing that I'm not the Messiah, right? Like, I would have made a horrible Messiah. To ambitious people, the Son of God coming voluntarily, taking on humanity, dying on a cross for us, I mean, that just looks foolishness, like foolishness to us. And yet, this is the way God works. His strength is amplified through the human weakness that he uses to defeat his enemies. His majesty is magnified by his humble servanthood, where he voluntarily became weak for our good and died for our sins. This goes against all of our natural way of thinking and even our fallen intuitions that God works this way. But now, understanding that from Psalm 8, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 21 and look at the events of Palm Sunday. I want to do two things here. I want to preach the events of Palm Sunday, just as a reminder, because this is a good time of year to reflect on those and the Passion Week. But we're going to end by seeing how Jesus quotes Psalm 8. Palm Sunday, just as a refresher, was the single most dramatic presentation of Jesus as Israel's Messiah to the Jews of his generation. Jesus had spent the night before Palm Sunday, he had spent Saturday, the Sabbath, in Bethany, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So he had to climb up the Mount of Olives, over the crest, down into the Kidron Valley, and up into Jerusalem. And this is what Matthew records, starting in Matthew 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! "Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The primary reason for the cult being here, and Jesus talking about, if anybody asks you, why are you taking my donkey? The whole point of that story is not to put on display the divine omniscience and foreknowledge of Jesus. Matthew tells us exactly why the story with the cult is here. It fulfills a 500-year-old prophecy made by the prophet Zechariah. You can find it, if you want to look it up, you can find it in Zechariah 9:9. And if you go back to Zechariah 9, here's the interesting thing you'll notice. The first 8 verses of Zechariah chapter 9 are all about a deliverer whom God will send to rescue the people of post-exilic Israel from surrounding nations that are hostile to them. And I believe that the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8, was actually fulfilled in the way that God used Alexander the Great to deliver them from the nations that were hostile to them. Alexander the Great was kind to Israel when he came to town. But when you turn from verse 8, then into verse 9, the subject shifts, and we're no longer talking about this great king who will come and deliver Israel from their enemies. We start talking in verse 9 about an even greater king, Israel's Messiah king. Alexander was a great king and a conqueror, but in verse 9, you get the greater king, Israel's Messiah. And what you learn about this Messiah is that when he approaches Israel, he will do it in a rather odd way. In ancient times, when a great king, a great conquering king, came to town, he would ride into town on a great steed, right, with armor and regal splendor, with an entourage full of warriors with him, right? But when Israel's Messiah king comes, he's going to ride into town on a donkey, and it becomes a symbolic gesture of peace, right? So when their kings come, when their Messiah kings come, king comes, he won't have armor, he won't have a sword gleaming in the sunlight, he won't have an entourage of great warriors surrounding him. He will come as a non-violent, non-warlike king who comes with salvation and peace. Perhaps the most important word in the prophecy is the word gentle. His disposition towards Jerusalem will be gentle. He'll be kindly affectioned towards them. He'll be friendly towards them. In other words, the Messiah king is not like Alexander the Great. He's not a foreign tyrant. He's not cruel and oppressive. He comes gently, bringing righteousness and salvation. Now, what you have in the triumphal entry that fulfills Zechariah 9, one of the ways we need to think about it is like a coronation scene. But when you think about it, it's a rather odd coronation. It's not like the rest of our coronations that we read about in history. Think about it in terms of a coronation scene. You get this guy, like this ordinary guy. Isaiah 53 says that Messiah would have no stately form or appearance that we should regard him. So apparently, he probably wasn't the tallest or best-looking guy in Israel. So you get this ordinary guy from Galilee wearing ordinary clothes, riding on a donkey with no regal splendor, with no warriors surrounding him. It's an odd coronation. It's not a coronation like any other, but that's because Jesus isn't a king like any other. The whole point of the strange coronation is to show that Jesus isn't like other kings. It makes a point about his character. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he's not killing, he's saving. He's not rich, he's poor. He's not proud, even though if anybody had a right to be proud, it would be him. He's not proud, he's humble. He's not riding this great steed, he's riding on a colt's on a donkey's colt. And so the point of the whole exercise, the whole fulfillment of prophecy in the coronation, is to show that Jesus is a king like no other, and he is the messianic fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Now notice also in this scene what the people are chanting. They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they're singing a messianic chant from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was given by God to the people for them to sing when their Messiah arrived. And it's important to see that when the people sang this to Jesus, they're not just hailing him as a great prophet or a great teacher or a great miracle worker. They're identifying him as the Messiah King that Moses and the prophets foretold. They call him the Son of David. That's a messianic title from 1 Samuel 7. In case you miss it, Matthew also records in verse 11 that when the people of Jerusalem say, "Who is this?" they say, "This is the prophet." That was a messianic designation to the Jews. Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses told the people, "Guys, in the future, God is going to send a prophet even greater than I am. And when he comes, you need to listen to him. Your life depends on it. Listen to what this guy says," right? That's what Moses is saying. And they took Moses' prophecy, and they would talk about this coming one who was the prophet. And what they meant is, this is the goat of all prophets. This is the greatest prophet of all time who's coming. And so even in verse 11, when Matthew records that they didn't say, "This is a prophet, Jesus of Nazareth," when they say, "This is the prophet," it's showing these people are hailing him as Messiah. And what happens then here is you have three fulfillments of prophecy in pretty short order, right? Jesus coming into town the way he did fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. The people singing what they're singing fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 118. It's a messianic prophecy of what the people will sing for their Messiah. It even fulfills a prophecy Jesus made. It's easy to overlook this one, but back in Matthew 10, Jesus made a prophecy to the Pharisees that at the time looked like a long shot. You got to admit, he tells the Pharisees, the Pharisees, they try to manipulate him. They try to scare him by claiming that that Herod Antipas is after him, which is ridiculous. He's not, and Jesus knows it. He sees through it, and they're like hounds to the hunters. They're trying to drive Jesus into Judah, and Jesus says to them, he sees through their manipulation, and he says, "Oh no! You're not going to see me in Jerusalem again. I'm not coming back up to Jerusalem again until the people are ready to say to me, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Which is also it's not just communicating. Here's what they will literally say to me. He's communicating to the Pharisees. "Oh no! You won't see me in Jerusalem again until the people are ready to hail me as Messiah." And at the time, it's just like, "Oh, I don't know, Lord. Are you sure this is going to happen?" The Pharisees own the synagogue. They're gonna threaten everyone that if you name Jesus as Messiah, you'll be put out of the synagogue. I mean, they have a lot of the cards in their hands. And it looked unlikely, but Jesus got it done. And so you actually have a fulfillment of a prophecy Jesus made. And if you look at the chronology, it was a number of months. He made that prophecy probably in January or February. This is probably April now when we look at the triumphal entry. And so a prophecy he made a number of months ago comes true here. And Jesus, once he enters the city, is going to enter the temple and he's going to cleanse it. Look at verses 12 and 13. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" Now, there's a couple of things. I am going to spend a few minutes on these verses because they're important. First of all, I just want you to stop. Think about the big picture. After being welcomed into Jerusalem as Israel's Messiah, after achieving what appears to be massive popularity, what is the first thing Jesus does? What's the first thing on his agenda that he goes to work on? Well, in their hearts, and even in the hearts of most of the disciples, they were hoping that Jesus would do something about the Roman oppressors. But when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he doesn't do anything about the Romans. He goes straight into the temple. His agenda is to destroy the false worship and the corruption that's going on in the temple. And what it does is it sends a message to the people by his actions. It says to the people, your biggest problem isn't the Roman oppressors who you love to hate, and I don't blame them for hating the Roman oppressors, but your biggest problem is not them. Your biggest problem is that you've alienated yourself from God with your sin. I'm coming to repair the relationship between people and God. there was a lot of social and economic injustice in Jesus' day. There was a lot of political injustice at the hands of the Romans, and Jesus didn't use his power to address that initially. Now, I believe he will address economic and political and social injustices when he returns. I'm not saying that he doesn't care about those things or that he won't fix those in his timing. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is, look, when he initially came, he went to solve the problem of the corruption and false worship that was happening in the temple. He came as a savior to solve the problem of how people are relating with their God. He came first to deal with people and their relationship with God. So that's the first thing Jesus did. That's the first move he makes after achieving this mass popularity. He wants to deal with false worship in the temple. Which leads me to say that I think if Jesus came to America, the first thing he would do, it wouldn't be to go to Washington, D.C. and clean up the political corruption and drain the swamp in D.C. I don't think he would go first to New York to clean up the financial and media sectors. I don't think he'd go to L.A. and shut down Hollywood first. I think he'd go to the church, and he'd clean house in the church. He'd clean out false teachers, corrupt leaders, entire denominations that are misrepresenting him. He would clean house on the church first before he dealt with all those other things. And when we consider how Jesus cleansed the temple, I do want to try to help you see what he saw and understand the problem that he was up against. On this day when Jesus entered the temple, he probably entered through the eastern or southern steps. I can't say for sure because the disciples, the apostles don't record it, but he probably approached it either from the east or the southern steps. Now, when he approached it, he had to, first of all, he had to climb uphill from the Kidron Valley to get into Jerusalem. Then from Jerusalem, he had to climb up steps and he would go through an arched way on either on the southern side or an arch on the east side. And then he would enter this massive sprawling court of the Gentiles that was a number of acres large because of the way that Herod the Great had enlarged the temple area. And that area was supposed to be a place where people from every nation, Gentiles, could come, uncircumcised people could come into the court of the Gentiles, and it was supposed to be a place where they could pray and receive instruction. There were teachers who would set up schools and teach there. It was supposed to be a place where people could receive biblical instruction and pray to the Lord and worship him. And then as you entered, when you were in the courtyard, if you were going to approach the temple, let's imagine you're a Jewish man with an animal to sacrifice, you would come to a low wall called the Soreg. And in the Soreg, there were 13 openings for entry into the temple area. And on the Soreg, at every section of entry, they had written in multiple languages a warning to Gentile people that if you pass through this, you forfeit your life. And the Roman authorities did give the Jewish temple guard the authority to kill any Gentiles that went past the Soreg. But once inside the Soreg, you could enter into, you could go through a gate called the Beautiful Gate. Now, there was a giant wall around that section, and you would enter through the Beautiful Gate into a court, a smaller courtyard area that Jewish men and women could enter into. And then after ascending more steps, the Jewish man could go through the Nicanor Gate with his sacrifice and give it to the priest. And in this courtyard, that's where the altar was. That's where the priest would offer the animal. Now, we don't know for sure, but it appears to us from the architecture that probably a Jewish woman would have line of sight through the Nicanor Gate to see the animal being offered, even though she couldn't go in there. And then if you were a priest and you had a priestly duty in the temple proper, there were more steps you had to go up to get into the temple proper. And if you were the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year, the Holy of Holies sat on the highest pinnacle of Mount Moriah. And the point of the architecture is just to say that you would go higher and higher and higher until you found the Holy of Holies on Mount Moriah. That's sort of the architecture of what's going on. Well, when Jesus walked through that outer gate into the temple court area where Gentiles could go, what he should have witnessed when he walked in was a relatively open space where people from all nations could come. And he should have witnessed a space that was relatively free of animal droppings, right? Because there are animals that come through on their way to being sacrificed, but they just pass through pretty quickly, and there was a lower order of priests who would clean up the animal droppings in the temple. So Jesus is supposed to walk into an open courtyard, relatively free of animal droppings, where people can congregate, and instead, he walks into the marketplace of Annas. There's animals and vendors' booths everywhere. There's there's tables for exchanging money, and it smells like a barn. And this is the reason why. The priesthood was thoroughly corrupt in these days. Jewish people would buy it from the Roman authorities. And if you know your Old Testament, right, you know that the high priest is supposed to be a Levite, right? They had high priests who weren't even Levites, right? It was a thoroughly corrupt priesthood. And what Annas had done when he was high priest is that he not only allowed people to sell animals and exchange money in the court of the Gentiles, he actually set up a system of franchising. And here's the way it worked. He would franchise with people. You could come into the temple area and sell your animals, but you paid an exorbitant fee to be able to do this. But in return, Annas would agree not to accept animals from people unless they bought them from you. Even if they had a perfectly good sacrifice, even if it was a sheep that they had raised on their own and it was a perfectly good sacrifice, they couldn't offer it. They had to buy one from these vendors. And Edersheim, the great Jewish historian, tells us that people could pay as much as 10 times the price of a regular lamb in the market of Annas. And not only that, the priesthood also decided that it isn't okay to bring your Greek and Roman coinage in here. And so in order to purchase an animal, or to if you're going to make an offering in the form of money, you have to exchange your Greek and Roman coinage for shekels or half shekels, and they would charge a 25% fee for exchanging your money. The vendors paid dearly for their concessions inside the temple, but they worked right alongside with the priest to cheat the people. And all of this happened in the name of worshiping the one true God. The court of the Gentiles, because of Annas, had become used for mercenary business, not missionary business. And the devastating thing about it is that there wasn't some other temple you could worship in, right? I mean, you think about in our own day, we just get used to the idea of, well, I could just go to a church down the street. But back then, you couldn't take the position, well, you know what? I will worship God faithfully in the synagogue on Saturday mornings at my local synagogue, but I'll just skip the Passover. You can't do that as a faithful Jew. You have to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there's no other temple you can go to. Now, Matthew doesn't mention what emotions Jesus felt, but I think it's safe to say he was angry. He was filled with a righteous anger at what he saw. He walks into this court that should be a place for the Gentiles to come and feel welcomed and encounter the one true God, and instead he walks into a marketplace that smells like a barn where there's people exchanging money in a way that robs those who've come to worship. And Jesus is teaching here, but he's teaching primarily with his actions. He's come to throw out the corruption and the false worship that is taking place in the temple. He's come to change people from false worshipers to true worshipers of God. He had tremendous authority, but he didn't use it at first to kick out the Romans. He used it to clean up the temple. And look what he does next, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So now you see another side of Jesus. He's incredibly tough, right, with the money changers and the vendors, but he's incredibly tender with those who have handicaps, physical disabilities. He heals the blind and the lame. And look at how the chief priests respond to all that's going on. Their corrupt system has been cleansed from the temple. Jesus is healing people here, and this is what they say. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" So these children in the temple, we got to stop and look at these children for a moment. These children in the temple they're not blind, all right? They've heard all the adults hailing Jesus as Messiah. They've heard what their parents are saying about Jesus of Nazareth. They've seen with their own eyes Jesus healing verifiably blind and lame people. I mean, these are miracles you can't deny. They've seen Jesus doing this. And so what do? They take up the chant. They take up Psalm 118 and they start chanting it for themselves. And this is the last straw, right? The chief priests can't stomach this any longer. The children now participating in it, this is the last straw for them. And so they appeal to Jesus to correct the children. And in essence, what they're saying is, we know you can hear what the children are saying, but we can't imagine for the life of us why you're letting them do this, because we all know you're not Messiah, right? That's what they're saying to him. And look at the way Jesus responds, verse 16, middle of verse 16. He says to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?" So Jesus, they say to him, "Don't you hear what the children are saying? Stop them." And Jesus basically says, "Yes, yes, I hear what they're saying and I receive it." The children aren't mistaken. The children aren't blaspheming. They may look foolish to you, the elite ones with the education and the titles and the perceived wisdom, but in this theological debate, the children are right. And this moment then becomes a fulfillment of Psalm 8, verse 2. God is silencing his enemies and establishing strength through the children praising Jesus of Nazareth for who he is. And you know what happens? You know what the end result is? The enemies are silenced. The children win the day, because on this particular day, the chief priests and the scribes, they don't have a comeback. It silences them, because the children are saying what's true, because it's so obvious, right? Think about the exercise the chief priests are involved in here. Jesus has calmed nature just by speaking. He's cast out demons. He's raised people from the dead. He's taught the Old Testament what it means in truth. And now in front of everybody, he's healed blind and lame people. And that's what they're up against. It's obvious that he's the Messiah, but what have they been doing? They've been working on a plot, and John 12 is clear about this. The chief priests and the scribes had been working with the Pharisees to try and suppress the truth about Jesus, who Jesus was, and one of the things they had agreed upon before the Passover season was that if anybody confessed Jesus as Messiah, they would be put out of the synagogue and ostracized from Jewish life. And that was a much bigger deal than anything that church discipline is in America today. What they were basically telling people is this: look, if you name Jesus as Messiah, you're going to be canceled. We'll cancel you. Your business, it'll be destroyed. No Jewish person who's respectable will buy from you. Again, we'll make sure of it when we put you out of the synagogue. Being put out of the synagogue really ostracized you from the Jewish community in this day and time, and that's what they're working on. And what you have from the children, this is what we love about children, right? Children, they state the obvious in ways that are always embarrassing for parents, right? You know, so you've been dating someone for 3 weeks, and what does the child say? "When are you going to marry him?" And you're like, "We've been dating 3 weeks." You know? And the parents are like, "Shh, this is, you're not allowed to have opinions about who people date. Stop," right? Children like to say the obvious. And what you have here is almost like the equivalent of our story with the emperor's new clothes, right? There's people that get everybody to participate in this idea that the emperor has these new clothes, and then what happens? A toddler on the side of the road is like, "Why is he naked, mommy?" You know, like that's what's going on here. This is like the emperor's new clothes moment for these toddlers in the temple. It's obvious to everybody who Jesus is, and God is winning an argument here through the toddler. God is winning a theological debate through toddlers. Like, if we were trying to do that, I wouldn't choose toddlers. You know, I wouldn't be like, "All right, let me go down to the nursery. I need someone for a theological debate." I could have asked Cam, but I'm going to ask someone from the nursery. Like, that's just not what we would do. But that's what God does through these toddlers. And notice there's also one more thing about this fulfillment, though, that I'd be remiss if I didn't show you. If you go back to Psalm 8 and you look at the way God prepares praise for himself from the mouths of infants, I already gave it away. What I wanted you to notice is that he's preparing praise for somebody specific, and it's himself, and the himself in Psalm 8, verse 2, is clearly Yahweh. It's God, back in verse 1. So when Jesus says to the chief priest, what the children are doing is a fulfillment of Psalm 8, he's not just saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the son of David. He's also saying, I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. He's saying to the chief priests, in essence, before Abraham was, I am. That's what he's saying. I am Lord, capital L-O-R-D. So the meaning of Palm Sunday then is that God is victorious, but he wins the victory over his enemies in a strange way. He uses what we would intuitively think of as a weak strategy, but he uses that strategy to overcome the strong. And let's be honest for a moment here, right? To our culture, and I think even sometimes to us as Christians, Christ crucified, it can look like foolishness. It can look like weakness to our culture, right? Even that coronation scene, right? An ordinary guy with in ordinary clothes, with no armor, no entourage, riding into town on a donkey. If we're going to have a king, that's just not the king I'm probably going to vote for, okay? But that's what, that in his wisdom, is the king that God intended for Israel and now for us Gentiles as well. You know, that looks foolish to me, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 corrects Chris Krupp, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so I would conclude simply by saying this, brothers and sisters, if you would be wise, hear what the children say, and embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And if you already have turned to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, don't despise the fact that God uses the weak things of the world to put the put to shame those that are wise. God does this for his glory, and it makes his wisdom even more amazing when you see the way he uses weak instruments to get the victory over his enemies. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Jesus, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease, and we praise you for it. We praise you for coming as a Savior to redeem us from our sins and to restore us to the true worship of the true God. Thank you, dear Jesus, for what you did during the Passion Week. I pray for each one of us that you would help us to focus on you this week and to remember the price you paid for sins and to learn from what you did in the last week of your life. Please help us to honor you as we follow you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.